Revelation chapter 1, and it's on page 1233 of the Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, be reading verses 4 to 8, and then 12 to 16. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance.
Well, let's turn to this glorified Lord Jesus Christ as we pray. We come to you, our gracious God, through the name and work of Jesus our Lord, thanking you that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that before him there was nothing and after him there is nothing, that he is everything in himself, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. And so we come to bow before you in the middle of a busy day when many other things have filled our minds and doubtless do fill our minds. We pray for that quietness of spirit that enables us to focus on you, and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as our great God and Saviour. Pray that you'll humble us before you. Pray that you will cleanse us from our sins. Pray that you will renew a right spirit within us and create in us clean hearts. And we pray that you'll send us back to our work and to the rest of our lives, in our families and with our friends and wherever you take us, as people who know that the future reality is the greatest certainty of all. Look, he is coming, and every eye will see him. So teach us your truth, we pray, and help us to live in the light of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me again give you a very warm welcome. It's great to see you. If you can stay for lunch today, please do. There's sandwich lunches over there and baguettes and soup on this side on my right. And let me just also mention at this stage in the proceedings that the Christianity Explored course, a new one of those, will be starting in the near future. And if in the course of our meeting today there are issues that you would like to take up and discuss with others in an informal context where all sorts of questions can be explored and examined, that might be just the thing to sign up for. If you want to fill in the box and leave the sheet at the door, we'd be glad to get in touch with you. Now today we're on the third of four Tuesdays when we're looking at a little passage in Paul's letter to Titus. So although we've read from the book of Revelation, may I ask you to turn back to Titus with me. And you'll find our passage on page 1199. And we're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. One long sentence in the original letter that was written, and one paragraph in our translation. And we've called this short series, God's Master Plan. Now we come today to the incredible prospects that lie ahead of his people. And we're at verse 13, a very short verse, but a tremendously profound one. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, with Mr. Brown's budget on the near horizon and the end of the tax year not far behind, we've been deluged, haven't we, by all sorts of financial services advertising, almost avalanche proportion. Maybe you've had some part in that, I don't know. But certainly over this last weekend, if you read any of the newspapers, you will have seen what must have turned out to be tons and tons of newsprint, and there are certainly acres of advertising hoardings all over London with one persistent message. It was summed up in the Saturday Times financial section with the headline, "You can't afford to delay saving." And I counted well over 20 large ISA adverts in that paper before I ran out of interest and stopped counting, but there was a huge number sprinkled all the way through the pages. Well, of course, we know it makes sense, except presumably people aren't doing it, or that's why so much money is being spent to exhort us to do it, or we're not doing it enough. So I suppose if you were to say, what is the city's message to the country at this point in time, it would be, think longer term. But if you were to ask the question, what is the Bible's message to the city, it would be, think longer term still. And if the Times says you can't afford to delay saving, the Bible would say you can't afford to delay your eternal salvation. For the perspective of the Bible is to go beyond time into eternity. And as one wit once said, eternity is a very long time. So like the advertisements of the financial houses and the institutions, there is presumably some difficulty in getting the message across, because many people in our culture don't think even in terms of the future of time, let alone the future of eternity. But that's what this verse in Titus is all about. Now, just to remind you, Titus is an emissary of the Apostle Paul. He's resident in Crete. He's a Greek who's become a Christian. And his job in Crete is to establish new Christians and new Christian churches, to build them up in the faith of the gospel, and to see that their lives are in tune with what they believe. Because the credibility of the Christian message in a place like Crete depends upon the quality of the Christians' lives. If you'd like to turn to the inside of the sheet, you'll find there's a little outline there of where we're going. We've already seen that the message of the verse is you can't afford to delay. And we come back to the issue, which we've noticed every week, which is the issue of credibility. It works like this, you see. Can the Christian message actually change people's lives here and now, whether it's Crete in the first century or London in the 21st century? Paul has said at the start of his letter, verse 1 of chapter 1, that the gospel is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, can it really do that? If it is God's truth, then it will have power to transform the lives of those who believe it. And because it makes Cretans Christ-like, the credibility of that truth is confirmed by the experience of the Christians. It's not a circular argument, it's simply cause and effect. If it's truth, it will produce the effect. If you see the effect, then the logical inference is it's truth. But for Paul, of course, that's not a matter of academic debate. It's not a matter of peripheral interest. It's not like comparing the track records of different investment funds to a couple of percentage points. No, he says the difference that he wants us to see about the future and about being ready for it is the difference between all and nothing. Not just for a few years, but for eternity. Now, it's a very short verse, but I think it's a profound verse, and I want to take it with you under these two headings that you'll find on the outline. Firstly, Paul wants us to understand that future realities dictate our present. There are future realities that dictate our present. Who is he talking about when he says, our great God and Saviour? You may notice that the paragraph often refers to the first person plural. You'll see it there in verse 12. We saw it last week. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's there in our verse today, verse 13, while we wait for our great God. And it's there in next week's verse, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Now, who is he talking about? Who are the we and the us? Well, to get the point, we've got to go back to verse 11, where he said the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And there is a contrast, obviously, between the all men and the us. When God's grace first appeared in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, when that mercy that we thought about a couple of weeks ago became available through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, then its potential to rescue anybody anywhere at any point in human history was complete. The grace of God in the gospel is sufficient for everybody everywhere at all time to be made right with God. But clearly, of course, it is not received by everyone. And in the context of chapter 2 that we're looking at, Paul is clearly instructing Titus about different groups of Christians within the new young churches in Crete. So he talks, for example, in chapter 2 about the older men in verse 2, the older women in verse 3, the younger women in verse 4, the young men in verse 6. They are all Christian people whom he sums up by the phrase right at the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So here the factors of the Christian message which enable those who believe it to live in the light of the future are Christian certainties which every believer in Jesus Christ can have. So the us and the we are those who would call themselves Christians, those who trust in Christ. There are two great certainties then. Firstly, that our hope will be fulfilled. You see that in the verse, we wait for the blessed hope. Not, of course, all our hopes, but what Paul calls the hope of blessing, or the hope of blessedness. Now, let's just stop and think about that for a moment. A blessing is something that comes to us as a benefit, perhaps unexpected or undeserved, and particularly as a positive ingredient in a negative experience. People talk about, well, we've got to count our blessings, haven't we? What a blessing when our worst fears are not realized, or when things turn out far better than we dared to hope, we say. That's a great blessing. I heard last week of a farmer who's been selling up his farm. It's been going on for some time. And he actually sold his last farm animals a week before the foot and mouth outbreak. What a blessing that was for him. But the blessing Paul's talking about here is not some sort of unexpected bonus. This is expected. We wait for it, he says. It's connected with hope and it's eagerly awaited. And that alerts us to the fact that as Christians look to the future in hope, it's not the sort of hope which is wishful thinking. It is believing that what you've been promised will really be yours on the basis of what you now already have. I suppose an illustration would be that if you know a young man, maybe, who's heir to a substantial inheritance, which is in trust until he reaches a certain age, he knows at that time that it will be his. He lives in hope of receiving it. It's not a vague hope. It's a hope that is guaranteed, although his hands are not yet on the inheritance. He doesn't yet have it. But he waits expectantly and with more or less patience for it. And he lives now in the light of what he knows will one day be his. That is Christian hope. The hope of God's blessing for eternity, of God's grace and mercy poured out on us, is the great hope to which Christians look forward. And if you want to see that in the text here in Titus, have a look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, right at the beginning, where he talks about a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. And again in chapter 3 and verse 7 across the page, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So twice the phrase is there. The hope of blessing that we're looking forward to is the hope of eternal life, which we are waiting for in this present age. And, says Paul, Christians know that that is coming. Their whole lives are shaped by it. The future reality dictates our present. But the second aspect of that, under B in our outline, is that not only will our hope be fulfilled, but God's glory will appear. You see that in our verse? What is this blessed hope? Well, it's the hope of eternal life. And how do we know that that will be ours? Because of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the rest of the verse expands the content of the hope. Now, as with many Bible words, the word glory or glorious needs also to be rehabilitated. We talk about a glorious sunset or a glorious holiday or something like that, a general adjective of praise and appreciation. But here the phrase literally means the appearing of glory. That is to say, the content of this appearing is that glory will come. Now, let's stop and think about that for a moment in the context of the paragraph. See, in verse 11, when we started out on this sentence, we saw that the word appears occurs there as well. And in verse 11, we were told, the grace of God has appeared in the first coming of Jesus Christ when he came into this world to bring salvation. Now we're being told in verse 13 that God's master plan is that the glory of God will appear at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes as our great God and Saviour. So you see how the plan works. What God began in grace in the first coming of Jesus, he now completes in glory at the second coming of Jesus. And the Christian good news begins with grace and leads to glory. So it will be the appearing of the glory of God that will be the characteristic of the return of Jesus Christ. Now this word glory really means the essential nature of God. I like to describe it as the Godness of God. It is his essence, his being. You remember how the Apostle John, when he wrote his Gospel, said, the Word, the eternal principle behind the whole universe, became flesh. And we've seen his glory. That is, we've seen his essential being. The glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when you see that grace and truth, it leads you to godliness. Because you know that that God who has appeared is one who will be our judge, and you know that as you stand before him, you are nothing like him. So the great future event when the glory of God will be revealed, for which Christians are waiting in eager expectation, is the full and final manifestation of God's majesty and splendor in terms that we almost find it impossible to understand. You see, when he came into this world as Jesus of Nazareth, his glory was veiled. But the same writer John, who spoke about the glory being revealed in grace and truth in Jesus, is the one who wrote the book from which we read a few moments ago, the book of Revelation. And I ask for that passage to be read today because it's one of those New Testament passages that gets us somewhere near understanding what God's glory will be like. Turn back with me, if you will, to page 1233. Now, it's a symbolic vision, but its symbolism is meant to take us into an understanding of the immense majesty and glory and power of Christ. Verse 14 of Revelation 1, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like blazing fire. The end of verse 16, his face like the sun, shining in its brilliance. His feet glowing in a furnace, verse 15. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. See, the picture is one of overwhelming magnificence and power. We can hardly take it in. But look at the impact it had on John, if you turn the page to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he was an apostle. He was someone who'd lived and walked and talked with this Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry. But when he sees the Jesus he knew on earth, now in his exalted authority as majestic king over everything, even John, one of his close disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved, falls at his feet as though he were dead. Now that is why it is the appearing of glory that Paul talks about at the second coming. It's the logical conclusion, you see, of the master plan. Jesus, who died and was raised and is ascended to the right hand of God, rules in authority and power. And this world is not going to go on its merry way rebelling against him forever and ever. He is going to come as judge and king. And on that day, when his glorious majesty appears and all the earth is called before his judgment seat, on that day there is all the difference in eternity between having the hope of eternal life and having no hope at all. It's not the difference between somebody who just finds that his pension fund has underperformed a little bit. It's the difference between an eternal fellowship with God in his presence in heaven and the experience of eternal wrath and punishment because I've refused to acknowledge the godness of God in my life, the terrifying reality that the Bible calls hell. Now, of course, it's very easy to scoff about that, isn't it? In the mid-20th century, there was a famous play, you may even have seen it, called Waiting for Godot. And all the characters are sitting around waiting for a Godot who never comes, he never turns up. And that's what people think. It didn't happen, so it won't happen, and it can't happen. But Paul's point is this. Did the grace appear in the first coming of Jesus Christ? Yes, indeed it did. One of the greatest attested facts of history. And therefore, on the basis of what happened in the first coming, the glory is sure to be revealed at the second coming. And if we are not waiting in faith, we would be wise to wait in fear, because when his majesty and glory appears, how shall we possibly be able to stand before him? Future realities dictate our present. But let's end by seeing the other side of the coin, which is such an encouragement to us, that present realities can determine our future. Present realities determine our future. You see, there are two things that Paul wants us to recognize as already true. This is actually the ground for his expectation that Jesus Christ will come back. And they're there in front of us on the sheet. Firstly, that he's God. And secondly, that he is Savior. And these are present realities. These are things we can know and experience in our lives already. So we're not believing some notion that someone has thought up about the future that should frighten us into being Christians. We're simply seeing the logical progression of the master plan. God has sent his son, Jesus, to rescue us because there is a future wrath that is coming from which we need to be saved. And therefore the wise person, looking at the present reality that Jesus is God and Jesus is rescuer, acts in the present to determine their future. It's a fascinating expression, isn't it? Back in our verse, page 1199, Titus 2:13, when he talks about the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul wrote those words, our great God and Saviour, there was already somebody in the world who was known as the great God and Saviour. He was the Roman Emperor. That was one of his titles, the great God and Saviour of mankind. And the imperial cult of the first century tried to get every Christian to affirm Caesar is Lord, which is one of the reasons why the great creed of the first century Christians was Jesus is Lord. It is this Jesus in whom the glory of God is seen who is the person in whom the godness of God is revealed. And that is a here and now reality. It was true in history when he walked this earth, in his earthly life in Palestine. It was true when he hung on the cross. It was true when he was raised from the dead. And it has always been true ever since, as he ascended into the presence of his Father, that Jesus is our great God and Saviour. And actually, this verse is one of the clearest New Testament statements to make that point, quite unambiguously. You cannot separate God and Saviour here. He's saying Jesus Christ is both. He's the Saviour because he's God. And so the Jesus who is coming back to this world as ruler is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the man who is God, which means, well, what does it mean? It means that everything he says is true. So if he says he's coming back, he is coming back. It means that everything he promises, he will do. So if he gives to us the gift of eternal life, here in a measure and there in its fullness, we have no doubt about the fact that he will fulfill his promises. It means that everything he purposes will be achieved because his plan is the master plan. And that therefore we shall appear at his judgment seat. But the fact that Jesus is God is such a tremendous encouragement to us because, secondly, Jesus is also Saviour. And while it is true that the glory will appear one day in majestic splendour, while we wait for that, We can wait in hope rather than fear if we know the grace that brings salvation, which is available to every one of us. So you see, this is how he wants the present reality to determine the way we live. Christians are not people who are trying to score points with God, to sort of chalk up acceptance with him by trying to live up to our own standards or even to his standards, because we know how far short we fall, and we know that we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Those all-seeing eyes of Jesus penetrate through all our hypocrisy. Now, Christians are people who know that Jesus is God and Jesus is Saviour. He's the rescuer. And when he comes again in majesty and power, those who have received that grace now, who have asked him for forgiveness of their sins through his death on the cross, and who have given their lives, as it were, into his hands and said, yes, Jesus is Lord, I want him to have his rightful place as God in my life, they are the ones who will enter into eternal life, not because they're better than other people, but because they are rescued people, because they are saved people. And so on the day when God's glory is revealed, and when the human race is crying out for the rocks and caves to hide them from the righteous wrath of God, on that day, we will know what a great Saviour we have. What a blessed hope it is to have eternal life. What a glorious inheritance God has prepared for us. And if we know that by grace now, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, because there's a fixed point to which we're moving, while we wait for the hope of blessedness, the appearing of glory in our great God and rescuer, Jesus Christ. What amazing good news that is. So let me end where we began. Can you afford to delay? Do we really seriously think we can delay our eternal salvation? Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask that you will make us those who not only hear this word, but those who respond to it. For those of us who are Christian people here today, we pray that we may be those who really do live godly lives in this present world. Help us to say no to the things that are ungodly and worldly passions. Help us to draw on your grace in the sure and certain knowledge of your glory. And if we're not yet there in terms of personal faith, please open our minds and hearts to your truth and give us the ability to trust your word, so that the present realities may shape our future and the future realities dictate our present. Save us from just drifting away from it. Teach us your truth, we pray, and help us to be those who respond through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.